Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the entire chapter of chapter 5, I'm going to read here in a moment verses 18 through 20 as we talk about the true key to life. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. We will read the God-breathed word and then we will pray and ask for God's mercy upon us as we study together. As we do that, I'm reminded that all around the world, in all kinds of settings, believers are doing exactly this same thing, hearing from God in His Word. What a kindness of God to reveal Himself to us. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us hearts that are good soil to have the word planted in us today. Lord, help it to grow. Help it to bear fruit. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and understanding today according to the truth in your word so that we may know what is the true key to life. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Vain, empty, frustrating, fleeting. Everything. Everything in the world under the sun. Everyone has felt this. Everyone has felt the temporariness of life. And the fact that even the good gifts that we experience will not go on forever. We all know what it means to have the feeling of being terribly busy and feeling as though we are getting nowhere. We all know what it feels like to give our heart to something, to someone, and then they're gone. Vain, empty, frustrating, fleeting. Now, people tend to respond to this reality in two opposing ways. Some people feel the emptiness, the fleetingness of life, and they say, well, I've got to focus on me and I've got to grab it while I can. So I will eat, drink, and be merry. This is the worldview, you do you. Get all you can right now, for it is fleeting. Now, other people take the opposite approach. They feel the emptiness of life. Oftentimes, they feel its fleeting nature, and they want the meaning and purpose, so they say, I'll work for it. I will be a better person than the next person. I will serve. I will volunteer for everything. My good deeds and my service will give me the meaning that I need. But here's what we have to understand. Both of those are treadmills to nowhere. Now, certainly, you wish this person was your neighbor and not this person. But at the end of the day, they are striving, but not getting what they want. It's vain. It's empty. It's frustrating. It's fleeting. And this person knows the emptiness at the end of the day just as this person does. Treadmills full of activity. But no matter how hard you run, no matter how high you turn the treadmill up, you still get nowhere. But here's the truth we have to face this morning. Even believers, even Christians tend to lean in one of these directions or the other. We all have a default in which we sort of get pulled in this direction. Or some of us, based on our personality, get pulled in this direction. We are not always walking the road we need to walk. Some people, as Lottie Moon, the famous Southern Baptist missionary, said, believe that since Jesus paid it all, I need to do nothing. And so they have sort of a casual attitude about their faith. They have sort of an entitlement mentality. I prayed a prayer. I did this. I've moved on. I'll do what I want to do. But then on the other side, there are people who struggle with getting their identity, even in their faith, through their performance. The legalist who use the language of faith, but still at the end of the day are trying to climb a ladder of righteousness and be a little higher than the next guy. We get pulled in those directions. One of my favorite commentators on Ecclesiastes is the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, who said that neither of these ways is the royal road. And he summarizes. He says, let us work hard and do whatever we can in accordance with the word of God. Let us not, however, measure the work on the basis of our efforts, but let us commit every effort and plan and outcome to the wisdom of God. He says, we must not be too negligent of our work, nor too concerned about it. The royal road. Not the one who says, I have nothing to do because Jesus paid it all, negligent of our work. Are the one who begins to creep into thinking, look at what I'm doing, even in Jesus' name. Look at the work I'm doing. I'm a little higher on the ladder, so they are too concerned about it. But you know, it's a struggle to stay on that road. For we see even Paul had to rebuke Peter when Peter was walking out of line with the gospel. We all struggle with this. In fact, we are meant to struggle with this. This is how God matures us and how God uses our witness in the world. As we heard this morning, some people just profess faith but live any way they want to, and it's not something that commends our testimony to people. But yet, there are times in which we get on the royal road. The preacher of Ecclesiastes explains this to us by taking on three categories: worship, wealth, and joy. He ties those realities together and helps us understand what it is to understand the true meaning of life. And in verses 1 through 7, we see worship. The true key to life starts with God. Everything that is right starts with God. The true key to life is faithful worship. It's not self-indulgence, and it's not even religious performance. It's faithful worship. It's where we acknowledge God for who He is. We're on our knees before Him. And then we get up and walk in line with the way He has called us. Now, verses 1 through 3 are primarily a call to listen to God. Now, here's what I know. I know that when we think about worship often, the first word that pops in our mind is not listening, but it should be. The most important thing that we do as we gather together corporately and as we worship as individuals is to listen to God. For if God had not revealed Himself in His Word, we would not know what to do. Everything is ultimately derivative of the Word. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps. In other words, proceed with reverence through an awareness of who God is. Guard your steps, he says, when you go to the house of God. In other words, when you approach God. The temple was the place that represented the presence of God. People gathered at the temple, and he says to guard your steps as you enter the presence of God. And then it says to draw near to listen. is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. There are people, he says, who are showing up, who are offering sacrifices with total disregard for the meaning behind it and the God behind it. They're just simply checking a box of religious performance. What they do is totally empty, so much so that it is even called evil. Now note who he's critiquing here. Not the person who is outside of acknowledging faith, throwing rocks at the faith, but rather this is more subtle. It's somebody who attends worship, but doesn't think anything of it. They are there physically, but they are not there with the totality of who they are. He says you are to draw near. The word always carries the idea of intimacy with God, listening to God, the relationship we have with God by which He speaks to us. The focus here is on the subtle hypocrite, the one who with a divided heart toward God, who wants to do what they want to do, or wants to keep some measure of feeling like they earned something, so they want to use God. It's not that they don't want a place for God in their life, they just want it kept in a particular place and aspects of their lives for themselves. That's what he's critiquing. They don't listen. They're not driven by listening. Listening is the word above all other works. It is most important. He says here, it is more important than sacrifice. The one who sacrifices without God revealing himself or thinking about the God who commanded it is offering the sacrifice of fools. One of the things I'm so thankful to Pastor Nate for is the way he so labors to craft these services where every aspect of them highlight the Word of God. It's not true everywhere. Sometimes the sermons over here, this music is seem to be a different thing, but not here. It is derivative. I've had people tell me, you know, there's something different about this place. I can't get my handle on it, other than the fact it looks like the United Nations at times with so many people from all around the world here. But they say, and then after a year or two, they'll say, I've got it. Everything here flows down from the Word. Those worship services speak to me at a powerful level because they speak to me in terms of the way music transforms our heart, the way song, the way prayer, and the preaching of the Word. To obey, 1 Samuel 15:22 says, is better than sacrifice. All is derivative of the Word. Look at verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. The contrast we must always be mindful of. Therefore, let your words be few. Now this is the idea of somebody who isn't listening. And by the way, I'll let you in on a secret. Some people study theology, study the Bible, not to listen to God, but to show off to other people. It's true. There are self-appointed theologians who are more interested in you thinking they're smart and you being wowed by the theological terms they can use than they are the truth they're even studying. It's rampant. Every time I get a young guy who shows up here and immediately he comes up to me and he starts using theological jargon like he's trying to impress me, I'm not impressed. Usually it just tells me they don't know very much. And oftentimes you come to find out there's some hidden sin in their life. They're trying to get their identity out of this learning. Oftentimes people pray, and they aren't really praying to God, they're sort of lecturing God. When you come to God in prayer, It's very easy to slip into telling God how things ought to be. After all, everybody knows this would be the right thing to do. But is that true? Even the disciples walking around with Jesus as he's going to go to the cross says, no, you shouldn't do that. But he should. We often don't know. We have to listen. Well, what happens in prayer primarily is the shaping, reshaping of our hearts and our desires. We must be listeners to God before we are speakers. Those who worry about works to the neglect of the Word of God end up worrying about things that don't matter, and they don't care about the things that do matter. The first foundational step of devotion and discipleship is to listen to the Word. It shapes everything. Look at verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, the dream here is interesting. The way it's used in the context seems to be a dreamer, one who is not listening, so they're deciding what needs to be done. They're what we would call a daydreamer. They live in a fantasy world, and they've shaped their thinking in such a way that they think that's the way it really is or the way it ought to be. And so they've got a lot of words, and yet they aren't based on the truth. I can't tell you how many times somebody's come to me for counseling, and what they are torn up about is something God never said had to happen anyway. Maybe they didn't achieve something, or maybe they're going through a difficulty, and they act as though that has to be fixed. And oftentimes, it's something God never promised. God didn't promise us to get the job we want. God didn't promise us that everybody would treat us nicely. You see, we have to be shaped according to what God has said. We have to be listeners. The first foundational step of devotion to discipleship is listening. Listening shapes what we see. Listening shapes what we say. Listening shapes what we do. Everything else is derivative of the Word. Otherwise, it's most often rebellion against the Word. We can't make it up as we go. We have to follow the God who has revealed Himself. But you also see in verses 4 through 7 that we are to listen and then we are to speak. But we must be careful about what we speak. Look at verses 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, and that just simply means the idea of say you will do something, commit to do something. Somebody makes vows before God in a wedding. Somebody may make rash vows before God. You commit that you will do something. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now understand this, the words that aren't derivative of God and what He said is so often tied here to foolishness. Verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. Verse 3, a fool's voice. In the next verse, He'll talk about no pleasure in fools. Or no, we're looking at that right now. No pleasure in fools. All of these things are tied to this looseness of tongue, as though we shape the way the world ought to go. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, let your yes be yes and your no be no. My coach used to always say, don't let your mouth write a check that your bottom can't cash. I maybe clean that up a little bit. Do not rashly say things. Sometimes we say, oh, God, if you'll get me out of this jam, I'll never miss church again. Or I'll pray 3 hours every day. That's a rash vow. We ought to come before a holy God with more reverence than that, with our steps guarded. God wants us to turn to Him, but we must not have loose words. We must listen and then speak. Verse 6 gets at it. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, here probably the priest at the temple, that it was a mistake. In other words, it was like my kids always do. I just forgot. Well, I know that's the problem. I didn't mean to. So, do not say it was a mistake. It was unintentional. God won't fall for it any more than I fall for it with my kids. Then it says, why should God be angry at your voice? In other words, you, because you are not being shaped by listening to God's word, are speaking words that bring about God's discipline and destroy the works of your hand. You know, parents are always guilty of the overstatement kind of thing, you know. You better stop doing that. If you don't stop doing that, we will never let you watch TV ever again. When you do that, and then you let them watch TV, a sense of your integrity and authority has been diminished. Don't say anything that you're not willing to follow through on. And how much more important is that with God? Now look at verses 6 and 7. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And then it's, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Six times in this book, fear God. What is fearing God the remedy for? Everything. Fearing God is trusting Him, bowing before Him, in reverence before Him, knowing and saying and declaring with the way you order your life that it's all about Him. Don't sit around dreaming with a divided heart and trying to get God to accomplish your fantasy plans. That's the reason why I always try to remind us, don't be focused on the life you don't have. Live the life you do. God is the one who has given you your lot in life. Fear Him in it. We all tend to want to compartmentalize our lives. We used to have a live radio thing we did where we did all kinds of topics, and I would come in and just shoot from the hip on these sorts of things. And one day I said, hey, Pastor Nate, come in, be on the radio show. I'm going to ask you about worship. And so it's live radio. I say, hey, we have Pastor Nate with us today. You know, a lot of things come under the banner of worship. Pastor Nate, what is worship? He said, I think, something happened to Pastor Date's mic. Pastor Jeremy, what is worship? And he just went off. And I said, Pastor, wait, we're live radio, you have to talk. Hey, he said, I got to pull out the box. I got to think about it. That's the way I'm wired up. And that's perfectly fine to have somebody's personality like that. It's not fine to order our lives like that. We can't have the God box and we keep all the other areas of our lives. This is mine and this is Jesus's. This is secular and this is sacred. That's rebellion. An undivided heart and undivided lives, everything under the lordship of Christ. Now this talk about worship leads to talk about wealth. And by the way, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In the New Testament, Jesus tells us, you cannot serve God and mammon, money. Money deified. Why does he mention wealth here? Because it is so enticing for us to think, if I just had more money, I would be happy. I would be content. My life would be better. I would have a sense of purpose in life. But he tells us in verses 8 through 17, that's not true. Look with me. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but look with me starting at verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor. Now, notice he's talking about the economically vulnerable. The oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. In other words, government bureaucracy feeds on itself. Surprised nobody said amen. There's an official here. He's looking out for himself. He's willing to neglect the poor. There's one over him. He's trying to get something on him so he can take his power, and so on and so on. And it's the way it works. And we must realize this as the people of God. But look at verse 9. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Says, listen, it's a flawed system. And believers are to work against it in the right direction. We are to serve the poor. We are to care about the economically vulnerable, because we know at the end of the day, the bureaucracy will not do it well. But even the system we have is better than anarchy. In anarchy, everyone suffers. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. This is empty. This is fleeting. How many times does he say that? How many times does the Bible say that? Why does it say it so often? We have such a hard time believing it. If you counsel very many people, you will be convinced very quickly that wealth does not lead to purpose and happiness. It just doesn't. But we have to be reminded over and over. Some of us would do well to put this in a key place and see it every day. Money will not satisfy us. Wealth will not provide purpose in our life. And then he talks about negative things about having a lot of money. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You want to understand this verse? Find any lottery winner. He didn't know he had that many relatives. All of a sudden, Uncle Jack calls, right? The more there is, the more who want a piece of it. And by the way, winning the lottery is one of the quickest ways to ruin your life. You could read any study about it. It's not the way we are to pursue wealth. Look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. In other words, whether he makes a lot of money for it or a little bit of money for it. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. If he believes that money provides his security, he never believes he has enough, and it keeps him up at night. Now, notice verses 13 through 17. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. If we trust in it, we tend to not want to let it go, and we harm ourselves by our harboring of it. Verse 14, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son but has nothing in his hand, meaning he loses his whole inheritance, which happens often. Wealth gained, wealth lost. Verse 15, and as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. If it's not lost in this life, it'll be lost at death. Verse 16, this is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Living, believing that money and wealth provides purpose, contentment, happiness in your life is toiling for the wind. You try to catch the wind, but you never can. And you will never catch what you're seeking if you believe that money provides it. Verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. In other words, wealth does not bring the joy. It actually brings the opposite. Now, here's what I want us to see. The problem is not money. The problem is not wealth. It's the love of it. Often people quote 1 Timothy and they say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not what it says. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs, which is exactly what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes in verses 8 through 17. It is the love of money that is the problem. It is the worship of money that is the problem. And let me tell you something we don't often think about. It's not just a problem for the rich. Often it's the poor who worships and loves money just as much as the rich, because they believe with all their heart if they just had more, they would be happy. they would have a sense of purpose. Just as the rich is a threat to say, yes, my life has meaning. Look at how much I have in the bank. The poor person who really believes their happiness is tied to riches is loving money. Both the rich and the poor can worship money, and it is vain, empty, and fleeting for both. Now, here's what he does in verse 18 through 20. He talks about joy. And you know where he says you can get joy? In your toil. And that you can enjoy your wealth. I thought he was just saying you can't enjoy wealth. You can't get joy in your toil. He's never said that. He's saying that if you believe that your toil is how you get your sense of purpose, you're asking it to be God. And you will end up despising your toil. If you love money and believe that it will bring you contentment, you're asking it to be God. And you will end up despairing and despising it. But if God is God and you acknowledge it, and you put your faith in Him through Christ, and you say, whatever lot God brings me, I will serve Him. Then you can enjoy your toil, and you can enjoy your wealth if it comes. Look at verses 18 through 20. 18 and 19 first. Look, it's behold, see, what I have seen to be good and fitting, literally, a good thing which is beautiful. Good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life. You acknowledge it's fleeting, so you don't ask it to be the eternal God. All the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. What does that mean? It means it's the portion that God has given you. God is sovereign and you're not, and that's a good thing. And so whatever he brings your way, you trust him and serve him in it. So you can enjoy your toil if you do that. For it's not meant to be eternal and give you a sense of identity. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. Here it is again. And to accept his lot, humble submission, and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Do you see it? The issue is whether or not God is the priority, whether or not you worship Him, whether or not that's on top. And if it is, you can work and you're not asking it to be God, and you can enjoy it to the glory of God. You can have money and you're not asking it to provide you a sense of identity and purpose, so you can enjoy it to the glory of God. The issue is what we love. And what has sway over the whole of our life? Do you accept your lot from God? If you do, it is freedom. It's liberation. You can be poor to the glory of God and have joy, and you can be rich to the glory of God and have joy. You can have a great job to the glory of God and have joy, and you can have a bad job to the glory of God and have joy. It's your lot. Just live the life God has given you for His glory, and you will find a sense of meaning and purpose no matter your circumstance. You see, these things can be enjoyed, and they can even be called beautiful by worshipers of God. But too often we look at the world like the atheist does. We look at the world and we say, if I don't have the money that I think I deserve, I've been cheated and I'm miserable. That's the way an atheist sees the world. That's not the way a believer does. If I have God, I have what cannot be taken away. And I can even endure the injustices in this world because I will receive my life as a gift from God. It's not even wrong to desire money, possessions, and a good job. It's wrong to over-desire them. In fact, the New Testament does it in this way. It takes the word desire and it puts an intensifier on the front of it, and it means over-desire. If you over-desire, you're demanding of it what only God can give you. It's not wrong to have even the desire for these things as long as our ultimate desire is for God, and we will accept our lot no matter what position we find ourselves in. We are not to worship money, and we are not to despise it either. In fact, it's a good tool. It's just a bad God. Years ago, when Albert Pujols was leaving the Cardinals to go to the California Angels, he was holding out and negotiating a bigger contract. And Pujols is a professing believer, and everybody was like, "Oh, I can't believe a Christian would be holding out for more money." Why not? That's his job. That's the job market. The question is not how much you make. The question is what you do with it. And some of the people complaining about him holding out for more money don't have near as much with him as him, and yet they're not doing with it sacrificially either. It's not the amount. It's what you do with it. It can be a great tool to the glory of God. And the same is true for countless other good things. Look at verse 20. This is wonderful. "For he will not much remember the days of his life." The person who lives like this won't sit around wringing his hands about what he didn't have or didn't get or thought he was entitled to. You know why? "For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Joy overwhelms it all. You see, the wealth does not preoccupy him. God does. And so he won't even think about at the end of the day whether he was wealthy or poor. Nobody on their deathbed has ever told me, "Oh, if I could have just had more money." Nobody. But the believer is supposed to know that already. If he's got wealth, good. Use it for the glory of God. If he doesn't, he still has joy in his heart. You see, this means that we're liberated to live our lives with joy. Because what we have overwhelms what we don't have, and we don't know what's best anyway. We acknowledge that because Jesus is Lord and we are not. And so we are excited about the lot that God has given us. He told us to fear God. How do you fear God? Well, you look to a bloody cross with a sense of awe that the Son of God is dying for sinners. And you look to a resurrection. And the one who conquered the dead, you bow before. And you say, "Oh, sovereign power and sovereign grace, justice and mercy have met in the cross. I will live based on who you are and what you've done." And then what do you say? "I accept my lot. What matters most is you." In 1 Peter 2:23, it says that Jesus handed himself over to him who judges justly. Jesus on a cross, is that right? The worst act of injustice in the history of the world. And the greatest, most glorious act of mercy and love in the history of the world. He hands himself over to him who judges justly. That is what we are to do in his name. We have seen with clarity what he has done on the cross, and we embrace our lot. Worship in the temple, well, Jesus fulfilled all the aspects of the temple. He is the one who is both the altar and the sacrifice and the priest of God, and now the church is the household of God. Wealth, 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For our sakes he became poor so we might become rich." This is the joy. These are the riches that matter most. I can't think of a better way to sum up Ecclesiastes 5 than the words of a British pastor in the 1700s named Charles Simeon. He said this, "There are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God." That is the message of Ecclesiastes 5. May it be the message that permeates from our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this amazing portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it. There are some here today who need to fear you, O God, who need to stop thinking that they can take care of their lives on their own, that they can earn what they need, that they can provide contentment for themselves through doing whatever they want. And they need to bow before Jesus as Lord, the only Savior, the one who died for sinners, and declare, I am a sinner. And I believe that through faith in Christ, I can be united to Him and I can be justified because of His resurrection. He's alive. I can be spiritually alive. And one day I can be alive with Him, body and soul, forevermore. That can happen in these very moments. And I would ask for any who are apart from Christ this very day to put your faith in Him. Cast yourself on His mercy. And yet, Lord, we're all tempted to step toward thinking my life would be better, even believers, if I just did what I wanted when I want. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus, but that's a box over here. This is the real world. Or we're all tempted to start believing that we can climb that ladder a little bit higher than the next guy, and then we know we're somebody. Lord, help us to reject both today. Help us to walk the royal road. Help us, Lord, to repent of those attitudes and help us to enjoy God in everything. And help us, Lord, to serve You by enjoying everything in You, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.